I'm Helen Lewis. Want to welcome everybody back. We're glad if you're new. We love having you here, and I'm impressed if you've come back. So anyway, we are studying Exodus, and we are studying together. I can assure you, those of us who teach two or three days ahead of you. So anyway, have you ever thought about what it would be like to live in a different time period? Like maybe, you know, back in Victorian ages or the Middle Ages or like during the Depression. Not so much a different like time backwards, not so much like Back to the Future. But so I had the privilege, I don't know, several years ago, it's probably been five or six now, of riding with my oldest son when his family moved to California. We drove from Memphis to California. He and I took the dogs. And so it was a three-day trip, and we didn't kill each other, which was kind of amazing if you knew my older son. So we passed through West Texas and Arizona and New Mexico. And I don't know if you've never driven across the country, you should. It's kind of an amazing thing. And I thought about as we got out there, because you can see forever. I was like, wow, I know now how they see the tornadoes coming and how the train robbers could see the whole train coming. But there's no bush like taller than about this. And I thought, I would have never made it to California during the gold rush because there's nothing out here. And I would have died. I would have either starved on the wagon train. Once we stopped, I'd been like, no, dude, I'm tired. I'm not going any farther. So I would have either starved to death or the Indians would have gotten me, I can assure you. But I would never have made it. And I'm kind of amazed that anybody ever made it all the way to California and to the West Coast. And that's a little bit how I feel about if I had been on the journey to the Promised Land from Egypt, that I might not have made it. And when I read through Exodus, I really wonder how all those Israelites got from Egypt to Canaan. First, they survived slavery. Then they had the journey out of Egypt in the middle of the night, and they were on foot. Like, there was no wagon train really for them. You know, they're just in their little sandals or barefoot, and they've got all those kids and animals. And then they went and lived in tents in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a journey that was not for the faint of heart. The Exodus period was a defining moment for the Hebrews, sort of like 9/11 for us or the crucifixion in the New Testament. And David Strain says that the Exodus was a symbol of salvation to a Hebrew. It was their gospel story. It gives us the context we need to study the rest of the Bible. One commentator says, "We see in the micro story of Exodus the macro story of the Bible." And yet, don't forget that the Bible is one long story from Genesis to Revelation. And Exodus is both a book and an event. And the Greek translation for Exodus means to leave or depart. It refers to the departure of the Israelites from Egypt. The Israelites left their bondage in Egypt to travel to their freedom in the Promised Land. And we'll see this year how the story of Exodus is a paradigm for God redeeming us from our bondage to sin and giving us freedom in Christ. So first, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at how we got to Egypt, how the Israelites ended up there. The book of Exodus, it forms a part of a literary narrative, and it runs all the way from Genesis to Kings. And Exodus is really a sequel to Genesis. It presupposes that anybody reading Exodus already knew what happened back in Genesis. They knew their history. And the easiest way to see that is how the book of Exodus begins. In your Bible, if you have the ESV, it would say, "These are the names." But if you had a Hebrew Bible, it says, "And these were the names." So let's take a trip back to Genesis 15, where God promises the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants in verse 7. And then God cuts the covenant with Abram, and we often forget verse 13 of that. "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, that's not a real encouraging passage, is it? That, you know, and people forget that the Lord already told them, you're going to be there for 400 years. And that passage shows us two things. First, the Lord was giving the Canaanites a 400-year probationary period. Do right, follow my ways, or you will lose your land. God wasn't just going to take their land from them and miraculously give it to the Israelites. But 400 years saw a steady decline into atrocious corruption until God acted. And he executed his perfect justice through Joshua and his troops in Joshua 6, which was the fall of Jericho. That's where we see them getting their judgment. So we see not only God's judgment on Canaan in that passage, but Genesis 15:13 also forecasts the future of Israel. He says 400 years of exile, which includes oppression and slavery. And those are words we really don't like to think about, that the Lord sometimes tells us we are going to suffer. Surely this cannot be right. I mean, and nowhere in Genesis or the rest of the Bible is that explained to us. God, as David Strain said a couple of Sundays ago, God does not owe us an explanation for what we go through. And there's never any suggestion that period of 400 years was because of any sin they had. In fact, sin isn't really brought up in the book of Exodus until you get to the golden calf way over in chapter 32. So was it just the luck of the draw? Is that how the cookie crumbles? The Bible rules that out. It's always God's story, and what happened to the Israelites was deliberately planned by the Lord. It was part of his greater plan. Abraham had been to Egypt once during a famine back in Genesis 12. If you remember, that's when he told him that Sarah was his sister and got into all kinds of trouble with the Pharaoh then, and God had to rescue him. So then in Genesis 26, there's another famine, and God tells Isaac, no, don't go to Egypt this time where you hear there's food. And then we have another famine, and later on in Genesis, and that's when God tells Jacob to take the whole family to Egypt, even though he knows 400 years of slavery is ahead. And that second time when he tells him is when, you know, Joseph has been there and has saved all the food, has got all the food saved. So as one writer says, we cannot say that Jacob got his guidance wrong, even though that might seem logical in hindsight. In fact, the opposite is true, because when Jacob goes during the famine, he's going to be reunited with Joseph. But that's a whole other story. By God's grace, Jacob takes his entourage of only 70 people, and he settles in Egypt. And Pharaoh even tells Joseph then, settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. So everything looks great at that point. And that is where, in God's sovereign plan, we find ourselves at the beginning of Exodus. We are given the names of the people who came there with Jacob. And then Exodus 1:8 says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And we're going to stop there, and we're going to watch our Bible Project video about the first 18 chapters of Exodus, and then we're going to look at the structure and themes of it. So there's another video in the Bible Project, but we'll watch it at the beginning of next semester, because we're only going to cover the first 18 chapters this time.
The book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible, and it picks up the storyline from the previous book, Genesis, which ended with Abraham's grandson, Jacob, leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now, Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family in a famine. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now, that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book, Israel's exodus from Egypt. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here, Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now, Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down, as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced into the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues, each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all of these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he has lost his mind. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens next. With the final plague, it's the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with a final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sun spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and his mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son, and he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave that Pharaoh changes his mind, and he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible. It's called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after the Israelites sing their song, the story takes a sharp turn. The Israelites are trekking through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai, and they're hungry, they're thirsty, and they start criticizing Moses and God for even rescuing them. They say they long for the good old days in Egypt. I mean, it's crazy. So God graciously provides food and water for Israel in the wilderness, but these stories, they cast a dark shadow. And we begin to wonder, could it be that Israel's heart is just as hard as Pharaoh's? We shall see. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Exodus.
But we'll watch the second half next January. So there is no lack of adventure in the book of Exodus. We've got the burning bush. We've got staffs that become snakes. Water turns into blood. Water comes out of rocks and food falls out of the sky. And we think of it as a story sometimes about Moses, which was his Egyptian name. And it is a point, to a point, it is a story about Moses, but it's really the story of how God delivers his people for his own glory. It's considered historical narrative with some poetry and case law mixed in, and Moses gets credit for the author based on several passages. We'll start like Exodus 17:14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." And Exodus 24:4 says, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord." And Exodus 34:27, "And the Lord said to Moses, write these words." And then we also have twice in the book of Mark, and there's more examples in the New Testament, but Jesus quotes from Exodus, and he attributes those quotes directly to Moses. And I think if Jesus thinks Moses wants to give him credit for Exodus, then I'm willing to also. I do have to stop and tell y'all something kind of funny right here. So I have a person in this room who I won't name who kind of helps me and does my proofreading and all. And so I get this text from her and she's like, "Everything looks great, you know, good to go." When I start reading back over my lesson last night, and I get to this paragraph about the lack of adventure in Exodus, burning bush, staffs become snacks. I was like, "Oh, snacks." I said, "I think that might should be snakes." So I may have to hire a new proofreader. But anyway, so we attribute the book of Exodus to Moses. It's also probably one that was passed down with a lot of oral history and was probably written over a long period of time. There's a little more debate on the time frame it was written. Some scholars think maybe 13th century BC, some mid-15th century. They look at the archaeological evidence and the literary evidence. We do know the Great Pyramids of Giza were built at least 1,000 years before the Exodus. There's not a lot of clues in the text itself to tell you when it was written. It doesn't, like the pharaohs, it doesn't name any of them. It doesn't tell you who was Pharaoh at the time, which was merely just the king of Egypt. Pharaoh is a title. And we don't even know the name of the pharaoh who knew Joseph and was good to him. Ligon Duncan leans toward a date of around 1445 BC, and I figure he knows a lot more than I do, so I am willing to go with that. Fortunately for us, the exact date of Exodus isn't really necessary for us to understand the message. And for those of you who are map readers, we don't even know the exact route that they took out of Exodus. There's speculation on a northern route, a middle-of-the-road route, and a southern one. And most of the scholars lean toward a southern route down through the South Sinai Peninsula. There are going to be a lot of details like this that we don't know as we work through Exodus. And I think Ligon, when he did some training for us, had some good advice. He said, don't ask questions about what it doesn't tell you. Ask questions about all the things it does tell you. So there's plenty to get out of the material without speculating on what we wish we knew. Let's talk a little bit about the structure and the outline of the book. There's two main parts. It's deliverance and discipleship. The deliverance is chapters 1 through 18. Discipleship is the chapters 19 through 40, which we'll do next year in January. The first part of the deliverance is bondage, chapters 1 through 4. Moses' life foreshadows Exodus, the Exodus story as a whole. The key event in those chapters is God gives us his name. He gives his people his name of I Am. Then chapters 5 through 15 are about redemption. We see the plagues, which is really the story of God against the gods of Egypt. And then we also have the Passover in there. Then the next part of that deliverance would be preservation. That's chapters 15, part of 15 through 18. And we see God's people begin to grumble, like the little video talked about. They start to complain, like, why did you even bring us out of Egypt? And we see that God preserved them from his judgment, and he preserved them from starvation. In this section, we'll see he preserves them from their enemies, and he also preserved their peace and order, because we'll see that's where he gives Moses tells Moses to establish some elders, and he gives them a ruling structure. He puts that in place. And then in discipleship, the second half of the book, we'll see the covenant of grace. We see the case laws, the Ten Commandments there. God's about loving God and loving your neighbor. We'll see a section on the Sabbath and the festivals. We'll see the promise of the land of Canaan. We'll see the covenant ratified. We'll see instructions for building and furnishing the tabernacle. We have the episode of the golden calf. We see Moses as mediator and intercessor for his people. And we see the Israelites complete the tabernacle and God's glory descending. And so all of those in the second half, a lot of them are also themes in the book. You can also look at Exodus as occurring in three places. We have Egypt, and here's where we see the power of God to deliver. We see the wilderness. That's where we see the nature of human sin and the sufficiency of God. And then we have the tabernacle, which is where God dwells with his people, his presence with his people. Let's look at a few of the themes we see in Exodus, and we're just going to hit, there's a bazillion of them, so we're just going to hit the high points. First one is probably covenant. We talked about how God already established his covenant back in Genesis with Abraham. And covenant means promise. Alec Motir reminds us about God's idea of covenant. It's a promise that does not need to be made, but it arises from the will of the promise maker. There was no need for the covenant. God did it out of the goodness, out of his goodness. It's bestowed on us without merit, deserving, or bargaining. And so there's nothing we really contribute to the covenant. It's a special relationship between God and his people. The Lord established, like I said, his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 17, and it was sealed with the sign of circumcision. The Lord had made his covenant, and Abraham physically carried that sign as proof of it. And the key to remember with this theme is that from the beginning, Abraham's life of fellowship with the Lord was not a condition of the covenant, but it was a response to it. Nothing Abraham did was required to be part of that covenant. God's covenant relationship with his people is based simply on God's grace and not any of our merits. And we'll see this over and over in Exodus. You have to think that covenant promise, that the Hebrews had to know about it, and that is probably what sustained them all those years through slavery. Because think about it, they didn't just integrate with the Egyptians, they maintained their separate identity. And when Moses came to them after the burning bush, he came to them in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the I Am, and they knew who that God was. Chapter 2 says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God remembered his covenant. So covenant is a big theme in there, because we have a covenant-keeping God, even in our wilderness. And then within the covenant are several smaller ideas that we'll see. One is offspring. God had promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars. And in chapter 1, we talk about how the Israelites had multiplied and that's what the Egyptians feared, and that's how that led them into slavery. We have the theme of land. The Lord had promised his people a land of milk and honey where they would live as his people. We don't see that till the book of Joshua. And we have blessing. God promised to bless all nations through Abraham. We see the covenant mediator, which we'll see how Moses is the mediator between God and Israel. This will foreshadow Jesus as our mediator before God. We have covenant presence. God shows how he will live or tabernacle among his people. He appears to Moses in the burning bush. He shows them his presence with the fire at night and the cloud by day when they're in the wilderness. And in the second half of Exodus, we see the tabernacle is built and his glory fills it. God makes himself known. He is a God of relationship. And in addition to the idea of covenant, we have God's holiness seen in Exodus. He will be present with his people, but he is unapproachable because of his holiness. We see some of this more in the second half of the book on Mount Sinai. Think about, if you remember, when the people, God is going to speak to the people, and they are terrified because his voice sounds like thunder and it comes with lightning. And Moses isn't even allowed to see the face of God, or it says he will die. So we have God's holiness. We also have the theme of bondage and redemption. God's people are in slavery to Egypt, just as we're in slavery to sin. God is going to rescue his people. He uses Moses in Exodus, and that's going to point us to how Jesus redeems us from sin. Everything in Exodus is ultimately pointing to Jesus. We see the theme of God's law in the giving of the Ten Commandments. We see his mercy when he several times wants to wipe the Israelites out in the wilderness because of their grumbling, and Moses begs him not to. We see the theme of the Lamb of God, particularly at Passover. The Israelites are saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's another theme that points to Christ as the Lamb of God who saves us. Think forward to in John chapter 1, where it says, "The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So also atonement is a theme in Exodus. The Passover is central to that. God provides a ransom for the firstborn males of Israel. And we'll see it in the second half of the book as when we build the tabernacle, and we'll see there's a provision made for all the sacrifices to be made that are actually fleshed out in the book of Leviticus. We see the theme of worship. Our response to God and his goodness is always worship. Moses goes before Pharaoh, and every time he says, "Let my people go." Why? So they can serve me, so they can serve their God. And that's another thing we need to watch for, is the contrast between serving Pharaoh, which was a harsh servitude, and serving God, where they are treated as a treasured possession. God delivers his people so they can worship him. There are other themes in Exodus, but those are some of the main ones to kind of watch for as we go through the semester. And the other big thing, I think, in Exodus is seeing Christ in Exodus. We have to understand Exodus in relation to Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken says, "Exodus finds its ultimate meaning and final interpretation in the person and work of the Son of God, the Son." The theme of the Old Testament is the Savior to come. The theme of the New Testament is the Savior who has come and will come again. The connection to Christ is especially strong in Exodus, and that's one reason we consider it the gospel of the Old Testament. So first we have Moses. He's a type of Jesus. And there are a couple of things to compare between Moses and Jesus. Moses was mediator and intercessor for the Jews, whereas Christ is, in Hebrews it tells us, is a mediator of a new and better covenant. Moses was God's servant. Hebrews again tells us that Jesus was God's son. Moses was an Old Testament prophet, and then the New Testament tells us that Jesus was a prophet from his own people. Moses and Exodus story foreshadow the redemption of God's people, and in Jesus we see the accomplishment of that redemption. Jesus fulfills and surpasses all the work of Moses. Then, that's one way we see Moses and Jesus paralleled. And then we also see in the book of Matthew, the birth narrative of Jesus follows the story arc of Exodus. Both of those books, Matthew and Exodus, begin with a genealogy. And in Exodus 1, Pharaoh orders the midwives to kill all the male children born to the Hebrews. In Matthew, we have that King Herod ordered every male under the age of 2 to be killed. And remember, that's when Jesus' family escapes to Egypt. So Israel left Egypt and came to the Red Sea. When Jesus leaves Israel, returns from Israel, he comes to the Jordan River to be baptized. Israel goes from the Red Sea to the wilderness. Jesus goes from the Jordan River baptism to be tempted in the wilderness. Israel experiences lack of food and water in the wilderness, And Jesus also did without food and water in the wilderness when he was tempted. So there are a lot of parallels between Exodus and things in the New Testament, and I'm sure we'll bring these out as the year goes on. As we wrap up, I also want to give credit to Jen Wilkin. She has a series on Exodus, and we relied heavily on her material for our homework questions. Speaking of the homework, some weeks have a lot more reading than other weeks, and so we would ask you to try not to wait to do it all on Wednesday night. At least try to read during earlier in the week, and the questions are designed to kind of make you think about the material. So don't worry that there's a right or a wrong answer. It's really because we want you to discuss it in your small groups. And we want you to approach the material with three primary questions. First, what was its meaning for its original audience, for those people back then? What does it say to the church now and for always? What is its long-term meaning for us? And then finally, how is this text for me and for now? What is the application of this text in my life? So those are three things we hope you will get out of the homework. As the year goes on, if you have feedback on the homework, feel free to share it with us. We would love to know, because otherwise we won't know. So other things in your material are, we've included a list of the attributes of God in your notebook. Hopefully that will help you as the semester goes on, and it will prove helpful, I think, for some of the homework assignments. Then we have, finally, a map of the Israelites' trek through the wilderness, in case you want to look at that later on. So I hope you will enjoy our study of Exodus. It should be a great opportunity to see the gospel in the Old Testament. While Exodus may primarily seem like a biography of Moses, but if we study it carefully, the life of Moses and the experiences of ancient Israel will lead us to see the one who is greater than Moses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together to study. We ask that we would see your Son as we read through the pages of Exodus and see the marvelous provision you have made for your people as they go through the wilderness, and that you teach them to trust you, that you are all they need, that you will provide for their food, for their safety, for where they live, for what they do, and for how they conduct themselves. And we just ask you that you would do the same for us now. Teach us to trust you as we face trials day to day, and also to praise your name and to worship you for the many blessings you have given us. We ask that you would be with us the rest of the day, bless our time of fellowship with this food, and just help us to be salt and light in today's world of you and your goodness. Amen.